Thank you, brother. Thank you. Turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, if you will. I must say I appreciate the selection of hymns this morning. Been much on my mind lately. I gave some of you, a few of you, a tract that I've just had produced called The Crib and the Cross, and that's basically what your theme was this morning. Two songs about the cross and two songs about the crib, two songs about the cross. Gospel Folio Press are producing them, so if you want some, you can. Can't get him. There's some left out there, but if not, you can buy some from them. They're only $3.99 or something for 20. I was really looking forward to coming, and this morning, and I can't find a lot of good music on the radio, so I picked up some CDs, and then I dropped one CD, and one CD is kind of flat, and it's flat right to the ground. And I'm up here, and the CD is down there. And I've had a little trouble with my hip, so I went down. Took some time to get down there, but I went down. And then I managed eventually to get hold of it. And then I started to come up again. Yeah, that wasn't good. So I called Jake and told him I'd be late. And he said, well, see what the Lord, if the Lord wants you to come. Well, I didn't ask the Lord because I didn't want him to say no. So anyway, if I wince occasionally, it's not because of you, it's because of the hip thing. Let's look at this passage of scripture here. There's a hymn in the hymn book, very well-known hymn, that is a lot deeper than we see at first. It's number, you don't need to turn to it, but it's number 216 in your hymn book. And it's called Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to Me. Wednesday evenings, G. Campbell Morgan, before he would speak on a Wednesday evening at Westminster Chapel in London, England, he would read this hymn. And I'm gonna read it. It's just 24 verses. And you'll see why. He says, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth. For thou art love, open thy word of truth that I may see, thy message written clear and clear to me. Then in sweet fellowship, walking with thee, thine image on my life engraved will be. Bless thou the bread of life to me, as thou didst bless the loaves by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease. All fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. A young lady named Mary Lathbury wrote that in Manchester, New York. She became known as the poet of Chautauqua. And those who knew her best speak of her indescribable charm and her gentle Christian character and the influence for good that she had because of her walk with the Lord. When she was looking for inspiration, she'd go sit by a lake. And one day when she was sitting by the lake, the words of this hymn came to her. And very, very meaningful. So we're going to be talking about some of these things in a moment or two. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we pause in the quietness of this hour. We pray, Lord, that the reality of the words of that hymn may be ours. We pray, Lord, that we may indeed see thee beyond the sacred page. Lord, that you indeed may be our all in all. And we echo that which was prayed earlier, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak this morning. Lord, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to us. We pray, Lord, that what we have to see and to say and to share this morning, Lord, may be practical to us. Lord, may thrill our hearts. And Lord, may inspire us to continue to walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. I'm going to speak on a little phrase that's found in the sixth verse this morning. Probably not a phrase you've heard spoken of too much in the past. But this phrase says, he himself knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do. And so here we have a situation where the Lord, we after these things, verse 1 says, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain and there sat with his disciples. Now, the first thing, of course, there is that the multitudes followed him. And we're told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 34, that when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion. You see, the thing here is that Christianity is a reality. He was moved with compassion. It had an effect on him. When the Lord saw these people, he was moved with compassion. They were like sheep lost, having no shepherd. And it's interesting to me that as we approach this Christmas season, and there's all the Christmas songs out there, and most of them more these days don't seem to be carols at all, but there's the whole mass are like sheep that are scattered. And we have the true message here, as our brother as well brought out this morning with the hymns. There were multitudes following and they had compassion with him. The second point here, which stands out to me, is that he was with his disciples. He was with his disciples, and the reason that he was with them was because he had a lot to teach them. And it says in that sixth verse of John's Gospel here, and he said to test him, to test one of them. For he himself knew what he would do. He knew what he was going to do. Now, you may be thinking this morning, well, we've looked at this passage many times. It's something we're taught in Sunday school. We know this story, the feeding of the 5,000. It's amazing. We can probably all remember and quote how many baskets full there were left, etc., etc., etc. But the one thing that amazes me about the Word of God is there's always so much more. It's a lot deeper than we originally think. And when we dig deeper into the Word of God, there are so many depths that we can plumb. And the Lord had so much more to say. Excuse me. in this particular situation, there was a reason for doing what he did. There was these things are remembered and recorded in Scripture, not just because the Lord fed 5,000. And by the way, when it says 5,000 men, it more than likely means 5,000 people, according to the original word. They didn't leave the women and the children standing up or anything like that. So just in case there's confusion on that, I think it means there were around 5,000 people altogether. Another point is here that there was a mistaken value. And oftentimes when we look at the Word of God on the surface, we don't see the whole depth. Philip was estimating the value of ordinary bread and ordinary fish. He said even 100 denarii worth wouldn't be enough to feed this lot. Now, a denarii was worth about 16 cents or a day's pay, and it was far below the cost of what was actually represented here. But he was saying, basically, 200 days' pay wouldn't be enough to feed this lot. And he was looking purely at the value of the bread, and it was a mistaken value, far below the cost of what was really being represented. And as we get into this more, we're going to be seeing that what's really represented here and what's really being spoken of here is the heavenly bread, not just loaves and fishes, but the heavenly bread. The heavenly bread, from heaven's viewpoint, this was very, very costly bread. And that's brought out in other places in Scripture. We find in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 33, later on in the passage. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Verse 34 says, and they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And of course, that wasn't talking about a loaf of bread. The bread that you took this morning was symbolic of him. It didn't become his body, as in consubstantiation. It wasn't his body, as in transubstantiation. Man's thinking it's symbolic of who he was. And when he says, I am the bread of life, he wasn't talking about a loaf of bread. He was talking about he himself, that whoever feeds on him, whoever feeds on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the actual bread of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, 20, we often read from there. Paul says, for I've received of the Lord that which I also declared unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It was the heavenly bread that was in the mind of the Lord. And it says that he knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do. And we're going to look at a moment in a few of the things that he did do. I just want to pause for a moment and make this applicable to us if I can. Make this applicable to you and I. You and I are ordinary people. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all mess up at times. I used to tell people and still tell people that on our best day, we're not much. But I'm thankful for the way that the Lord is able to use us. I had a situation a couple of weeks ago. I go down to Arizona once a year to my son's in Phoenix. And then he's got a cottage on the Colorado River in California. And so we go down there and I booked a flight on an airline. I booked it through my bank and I booked the seat because I know what seat I want and so forth and so on. And the day I was supposed to fly, I looked at my schedule that I'd got from this airline and it said, no seat selected. Now, I've got to tell you, I was going to say angry, but that would be sin. So I was a little ticked off or absolutely furious because I'm 6'2" and I sit in an aisle seat so I can at least save one leg. Now, booking with this particular airline is likely to make you see red at the best of times. Air Canada Rouge. Sorry, that just slipped out. So I called them. And all the woman could say was, and I think it was because I hadn't booked with them direct. I'd booked with my bank. All she could say was, you don't have a seat, you don't have a seat, you don't have a seat, you don't have a seat. And of course I was getting happier as I went along. You don't have a seat, you don't have a seat. So eventually I had to just calm down and let her give me a seat, which was right at the back where I don't want to sit. And I'm telling you this to be real honest with you. I was really mad with these people. You know, the best of times, they are not the most pleasant people to deal with. And so I tell people the best suggestion for Air Canada is WestJet. But anyway, so I went and sat at the back and I got an aisle seat. And I sat next to this 84-year-old lady who was sitting next to her 89-year-old lady who was going down to Arizona to play golf. And I had a lovely chat with this lady, and she may have been a Christian, I don't know, but we had a really nice chat. I gave her a tract and stuff like that and so forth and so on. I complained to the stewardess because my knees were jammed against the front seat. You know, I mean, I was okay this way because I'm quite petite this way. And But I can't shorten that bone. You know, this bone here, it doesn't shorten. I can't do it. So I'm jammed in there. And I'm not happy. And you know what? Making me unhappy is like trying to put tennis shoes on a mountain lion in a phone booth. You know, it ain't good. So, think about it. So anyway, she said that I could go sit up there, seat number 22, next to the window. And that way, I could sit sideways. Thank you very much. That's really nice. I'm glad I paid $600 to do that. And that would work. So anyway, that was better than what I had. Well, of course, then we had to get de-iced, and then we got backed up. And so instead of being a 4-hour and 58-minute flight, it turned out 6.5 hours or something like that. And I'm saying this to tell you this. I was not happy. I was angry. I'm not even sure if it was righteous indignation. I think it was just plain anger, to be honest with you. But he himself knew what he would do. And I didn't know what he would do. And I wasn't particularly tuned into what he was going to do. I know this, that whenever I go on a plane, I say, okay, Lord, whatever. I've got tracks in my pocket and, you know, whatever comes up. And he always seems to get someone to talk about the Lord or whatever. It just works out the way. So I went and sat there, sat down. And here's a young man sitting here in the empty seat here. And I'm sat there and he was asleep. So they came down, they come around with the food, which they allow you to buy after paying $600 for the seat. And so he woke up. And a young man, 22, 23, I said to him, I said, you're going to get anything? He said, no. I said, you know what? I said, my experience with young men on planes is that they often don't get anything because they can't afford it. I said, but I've got a credit card here. You can get what you like, you know, because all you give this plastic, you can buy whatever you like. It's great. Anyway, I think he was embarrassed. He said he'd had a big breakfast or whatever. But that seemed to break the ice. And after a while, I fished out a tract out of my pocket. Carry tracts with you, folks. They're good. They're good things. It wasn't one of these because they hadn't come yet. But I got this Christmas tract, and it was very interesting because he was so delighted to get this tract, and so he took it, and he was just abnormally happy to get it. I just couldn't really understand that. But anyway, just to cut a long story short, in the process of time, we talked. And this young man named Connor got saved above the Arizona desert. We're on the plane praying, and he's trusting the Lord above the Arizona desert. Now, the point about that is that here's the vessel ticked off with these people. I was angry, but listen to this, folks. He knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do here. And you know what? If we'll walk with the Lord, if we'll be vessels with a heart for the Lord, if we allow him to use us, he will use us. He will use us. He will and he can use us. We went out on the desert on one of these dune buggy things, these razor things, you know. What a hair raising that was. But we stopped, went into a copper mine. When I come out of the copper mine, there's a whole bunch of people there. They were drinking, and they got their toys, expensive toys. So we stopped to talk to them, and guy said, you know, you having a beer? I said, no, I got water. I drink Adam's ale most of the time. And so we got talking. I was able to stand out in the Arizona desert and share the gospel with these people. You know. I mean, right there in the desert, here they are, and one lady, I think she's a mother of some of these young people, and she said, when I got finished up, she said, I agree with that, you know. So you don't know what the Lord's going to do. And these disciples here didn't know what he was going to do. They didn't understand. All they knew were that they were out in the desert, and they had no food. And here's a guy with fishes and cheap bread. So how do you know they're cheap? Well, because barley loaves were only worth a third of what regular loaves were worth. So he probably had, you can find that in Revelation if you look hard enough. They were probably just cheap buns, little buns. What are you going to do with that? They had no idea what he would do and what he was going to do. And so what did he do? What is the depth of this thing here? What is he trying to say? There's a lot more here. There's a lot more here than just feeding of 5,000 people 2,000 years ago. More to it than that. First of all, he fed 5,000 people from five buns and two small fishes. Barley. Revelation chapter 6, verse 6 says this. A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. So that's where you get that from, that they were cheap. So he fed them. That's basic stuff. That's basic stuff. And then it says he gave thanks. He gave thanks. That's always interesting to me, how the Lord Jesus Christ, he paused and he gave thanks. But then it says this, and this is where it starts to get a little deeper than we normally look. It says that he broke the bread. He took the bread and broke it. Now, that's an interesting thing that he did there. Because when you look at what he was really doing, he was really illustrating his own broken body. As he broke that bread there, he knew what he was doing and he knew what he was saying. He took, it's sort of like he took himself and it was broken. And knowing the real meaning of what he was doing, what must it have been like for the Lord to know that what he was really talking about was his own body being broken for the sins of the whole world? And you say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, Ray. Well, no, it isn't. It isn't. When you start getting into it a bit more, you realize it's exactly because it was the heavenly bread. He was not talking about ordinary bread. He was actually demonstrating before their eyes, he took and he broke this bread, knowing full well that was symbolic of his body broken for them and for the sins of the whole world. And it gets better. He told them to make the men sit down on the grass. Well, what do you want to sit on the grass for? You see, if you've been over in that part of the world, you know there ain't a lot of grass around. And yet, somehow, there just seemed to be a place where there was grass. And they were told to sit down. You know, the act of sitting down means, what you can do? You can't do anything. And the truth about this is that there was not one of them there, not one of them there, with the exception of him, who could do anything. All they could do was sit down, comfort, rest, grass, down, nothing, because there wasn't a thing they could do to feed themselves. And that's symbolic of this, that Jesus Christ has done it all. He's paid it all. He is the only one who could do it. He paid it all on Calvary's cross. And we have a picture here. Sit down. I got this. Sit down. And it gets better than that. So, you know, why? Couldn't they eat standing up? No, the Lord knew. He was making a very, very important point here. Nothing they could do except receive the bread. Now, I want to tell you something without getting on to a whole doctrinal dispute here. But I get into debates with people sometime, and I got a note this morning from some guy in the States, a very strange note that does away with the receiving. It's almost as if God does all the work and then you find out you're saved later on down the road. Let me tell you this, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in his sovereignty, created you and I, created mankind with a free will. From day one in the garden, he told him, this is what you need to do. And basically you can say off he went. He came back walking in the cool of the day. They'd been out there naming plants and doing this and doing that. They had been choosing, making decisions the whole way along. And you know the rest of the story about the garden. But all the way through the Word of God, you find God holding man accountable. What did you decide to do? What did you do? What did you do? Come, let us reason together. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And we can make whatever excuse we want to make this morning for whatever's going on in your life, folks. But I want to tell you this. God holds you responsible because he created you with a free will. And you can decide this morning to reject Christ if you want. You can decide not to deal with the sin that you've been supposed to be dealt with that's been going on for the week, the arguments, the fighting, or whatever it is. Not saying there is, but maybe. You know, you can reject, you can refuse. You can just sit there and do nothing. All these people had to do was receive the bread. That's all they had to do. But they did have to receive the bread. Or starve, presumably. There's an interesting point that goes on here. And sometimes the exact words are very, very important. But they always are. It says that he distributed to his disciples to distribute to the whole crowd. Well, you can say distribute, you just mean gave. No, I don't mean you gave, I mean distribute, because the Greek word there doesn't mean just gave them one lump and end of story. No, he broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples for them to hand individually to others. And we have a picture there of taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been given this truth. We have been given this wonderful gospel to take and to see souls saved. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, is what's on his heart is still the salvation of souls. A few months ago, I speak at the old people's place in Guelph. I tell my wife I'm going to the old people's place and says, you are an old people. But I'm not really. I'm only 77 and some of the old people are, you know. But I was in the, I got a call from one of the people there and she said, can you go visit this lady's husband? He's in hospital, he's got COP, he's dying, etc., 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 etc. So I went up there to visit him, and I'd never seen him before, met him before. Turned out he was an Englishman from the south of England, 90 years old, and he was dying. But he was concerned. And I didn't know him, I knew nothing, I know nothing. See, because all I am is, or you are a vessel, so we don't need anything else. You see, this piece of plastic here, well, that's no use for anything except carrying the water. We're vessels. So I went up there and I began to talk to this man. And he told me what he was concerned about. What he was concerned about was, he said, how do we know the miracles in the Bible that Jesus did were true? So being a profoundly educated, doctrinally mature man, I said, I don't know. I wasn't there. You'll get it in a minute. I wasn't there. I said, so we have to go with what we do know. We do know that 353 prophecies from the Old Testament came true in the New. And we have the Dead Sea Scrolls to back us up. Then I shared with him that Christ was our substitute and our sacrifice. And he got saved. And we buried him a few weeks ago. Great big funeral chapel, and there was 24 of us there, 5 of us weren't family members. And a great opportunity again to share the gospel with some of the family members. It's amazing what the Lord does, because what he wants to do. I was in my wife and I, we shop all the high-end stores. The real, you know, the good, the expensive places. And so we were in Value Village, she was shopping. I was wandering around, and I went to the book section, and here's an old man, old, bent over, white hair, and he's looking at the books, seeing these, and so I said, "Do you find anything?" It was the religious section. He said, "I'm looking for something on the end times," he said, "because this mankind, this race, they've ruined this whole thing. God is going to have to come up with a new race, because we've wrecked it." So I said, okay, This old man, I mean, he was really old and bent over. He was 75. So I said to him, I said, yeah, but I said, but what about us? Oh, what about you and me? Oh, we're done. We got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. It's not a good situation. And so, right there in the aisle, I was able to talk to this guy. You know, some of these big white Bibles that they put on the coffee table, sort of coffee table, they put them there. You don't actually open them, but they're there. So there's one of them there, so I hauls it off. And I'm standing there like this, pointing out John 3:16 to him. And he's insisting, no, you got to do something. So I picked it up again. You know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, the point is this. I'm in a thrift store. God wants to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And who he's going to do it through is you and I. He's going to do it through you and I. It's an amazing thing, an amazing blessing. And he distributed this. He took the bread and he put it for the disciples to put into the hands of the hungry people. It's symbolic of putting Christ in the hands of the unsaved. Can we realize that? Can we grasp that? What a responsibility, what a blessing. This is why the Bible says, back in Ephesians, says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, etc., etc. You see, you have a picture there. But it's interesting because what goes deeper than that in this passage. And the more you dig in the Word of God, you're going to be absolutely amazed at how deep it is. What he does, he introduced here the doctrine of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The fellowship of Christ's suffering. He introduced the doctrine of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now, it's not a well-known doctrine. It's not something we concentrate on. But the first question, well, what is this? And is it doctrinally correct? Well, yes, it is. Absolutely. It is. The fellowship of Christ's suffering cannot be separated from any ministry of Christ. In other words, we have been called into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now you might be saying at the moment, you say, whoa, wait a second here. Are you saying that Christ's suffering on Calvary's cross isn't sufficient, wasn't sufficient? Well, of course not. What Christ did on Calvary's cross, what he suffered on Calvary's cross, he did it all, he paid it all, it was all on him. There was none for us at all. He took as our 100% substitute. He did that. However, the work is not done yet. The work is not done yet. There's still work to be done. Let me give you a few verses that actually bring this subject out. You don't need to turn to them. You can check them out later on. Write them down. This number one is the doctrine of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's prayer was, his heart's desire was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That's an amazing verse that takes a long time to explain. But part of it is being involved in the fellowship of his suffering. Well, you may say, well, that's just an odd verse. Well, try this one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says this, who now rejoicing my sufferings for you, and listen to this, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Well, we know there's nothing lacking as far as Calvary was concerned. He paid it all. But is Christ still suffering, as it were, now? Not in the same way, of course. But is he still concerned Does he still love the world? Does God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Does God, is the mind of Christ still the same? Let this mind be in you which was, and in the Greek, and it also is in Christ Jesus. In other words, let his thinking be your thinking. Let my mind, my thinking, my life, every time, wherever I go, whatever I do, let it be thinking his thoughts. Let him be thinking, what does he think? When he looks at the people out there, he looks at the crowd and he sees a lost and a broken people, lost without him. And he's done absolutely everything except make the choice for them, because he wants, when he gets into heaven, a people who want to be there. Who have come, who have chosen. I grew up as a teenager after I got saved, and we used to sing this song. You don't have it in any of your hymn books, but these are some of the words. With a soul blood brought and a heart aglow, redeemed of the Lord and free, I ask as I pass down the busy street, is it only a crowd I see? Do I lift my eyes with a careless gaze that pierces no deep down woe? Have I naught to give to the teeming throng of the wealth of the love I owe? As I read in the gospel story oft of the Christ who this earth once trod, I fancy I see his look on the crowd, the look of the Son of God. He saw not a number in might and strength, but a shepherdless flock distressed. And the sight of those weary, fainting sheep brought grief to his loving breast. Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd's soul. I want to go among the fainting sheep and tell them, Thy Lord, my Lord makes whole. The chorus is this. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. I had a phone call the other day. One of these things, that message goes from there to there and there. Will you call this person? So I called this person who I've known for years, her and her husband. This man was a doctor, his doctor's wife, known him for years. And I called her and she's sobbing. She told me, he wants to leave me. He wants to leave me. People in their 70s. And all over the years I've took opportunity to share with them whenever I possibly could. And so she said, I've always looked at you as a sort of a father figure, which is a bit daunting because I'm only 6 years older than her. But guess what? When they get in trouble, they come to someone who they think might be able to help. So I've had some involvement. But here, the wealth, the prestige, the all of the stuff, etc., etc. But now, in trouble. And there are so many like that. And there are just, I've got 3 minutes for 3 points. There is the condition of Christ's, of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. There's the cost of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And there's the consolation of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And of course, as you can imagine, we could take a long time on that. We're not going to, because I try to stick to the time. But the condition of the fellowship of Christ's suffering is that we must be walking with the Lord. We cannot be coming to church on a Sunday morning for our 10 cents worth of religion. It's a 24-hour, 7 days a week life experience. It has to be him. Galatians 2:20. I sat with a young couple of young people down there in Phoenix, Arizona. I said to them, "You two can't live the Christian life." And they looked at me like I'd gone crazy. Both Christians, both immature Christians. It has to be Galatians 2:20. I live, nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. We must walk in fellowship with the Lord. We must say no to the things of the world. We need to deal with sin in our lives when sin comes up. And we need to walk with him. The second point is this: the cost of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. If we're going to be involved in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, there'll be a cost. If we're going to be effective in reaching the desperately needed and lost, needy and lost, there will be a cost. And sometimes it's family and friends and self-interest and hobbies and even your own country. There's going to be a cost. But I'll tell you what, if I get to heaven and there's one person who is going to be in heaven for all of eternity because of all that I've gone through the last number of years, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. If our lives are to be vessels through which the very life of Christ can be seen, there'll be a cost. And if our lives are to be as his, there'll be a cost, and the cost is brokenness. The cost is brokenness. You see, when he took and broke that bread, he was not just symbolizing his own broken body, but there was going to be a brokenness amongst his own, and all of them experienced it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow into his steps." T. Austin Sparks, a writer I really enjoy, said this: He broke, he gave the brokenness to them, he gave his own brokenness to them so that they could minister him in all the virtue of his sacrifice for others. The final point is the consolation of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11 says this: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." It is a faithful saying. Paul told Timothy, if we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithfully, he cannot deny himself. And he's not talking about eternally denying, he's talking about our service down here. There's so many verses like that. But the Lord calls us as believers into the suffering of his ministry, but also into the blessing of his ministry and into the consolation of his ministry. And I want to urge you, all of you, this coming Christmas time, be vessels. And I know I've said this to you many times before. You probably think I only have one message. This may be true. Be vessels. Whatever situation you're in, allow the life of Christ to be seen in you so that the Spirit of God can convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. Let's just close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will take, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, we long to see souls saved. And we pray, Lord, that through this assembly here, through the life of Christ in the assembly here that many souls in Listowel will be saved. In Christ's precious name, amen. Thank you.